I've been challenged already this morning and wondering about how appropriate some of the things I'm going to start off with are for you, because we were having a time of prayer with the musicians and Ron as you were coming in, and one of the things Jill said was something like, I'm not criticizing this or anything, one of the things she said was, Lord, take all thoughts of the world out of our mind, okay? And so I thought, well, I wonder if it's going to be very useful then that I start with a picture of Hugh Grant, and start talking about some of his films, which are not the most appropriate films to talk about in church, I know. But I think what is interesting with a lot of the films that Hugh Grant has been in, Love Actually is perhaps the most recent and one of the better known ones, it really does give us a world view of what love is, what many people think love is. And what I want to do is show you a clip, a trailer that was made for Love Actually. How many of you here have actually seen Love Actually? Put your hands up if you've seen it. Right, I feel on good ground then, okay. I want to show you a trailer that was made for it that actually links back to some of the other films that are in the same series by Richard Curtis. You may know then some of the other films. So just sit back and watch a very brief trailer. Well, you never thought you'd get that this morning, did you? Love. What's it all about? Interesting, some of the words, phrases that are used in the film and that are picked up generally in the culture that we live in, the society we have, to describe love. I mean, sex was used fairly readily in the film and a little bit in the trailer. It actually started off with this phrase. Over the years, I've forgotten the name of the films, the maker of the films have brought you the euphoria, hysteria, and humiliation of love. And one of the tracks running underneath is the old Beatles one, All You Need Is Love. What about you? What would you describe love like? What words, what phrases would you use? Go on, shout a few out to me. Mark? Worship. Okay, love is worship. Anything else? Passion. Sacrifice. Understanding. Kindness. Servanthood. Okay, well, we could go on. That's great. That's great. Sadly, when you're speaking to those who perhaps haven't got a Christian experience, those outside the church, what is meant by and what is experienced with love is not always the genuine article, is it? For too many, love, well, it's synonymous to sex, that's what it is. Or it's a warm feeling, or it's a temporary experience to be enjoyed for a while, and then you ditch that and you move on to get another experience. Now, I'm not as naive as to say that genuine love, real love, is only found within the Christian experience, and everything that we see in the world or everything else that you might better pick up in other religious philosophies is not bona fide love or a pale reflection of the real thing. But as we'll read in just a few moments, it says in 1 John 4 verse 7 that love comes from God, and we've all been created by a God who is love. Therefore, all demonstrations of genuine love, either within or without the Christian experience, can still trace their roots back to the one who is love, because we have all been created by a God who is love. And we have a wonderful contradiction here. You see, it is possible for an individual who can deny the existence of God, believe that God has no part in their life or anything that we see, but they can actually demonstrate God's love, because they've been made by a God who is love. And that actually teaches us something about God's love. That God's love can be denied, it can be ignored, it can be rejected. Yet God still says to a world who crucified his Son, I love you. I love you. It shows us something of the caliber of what God's love is. Now, we picked up a few moments ago when I asked you for some words, some phrases to describe what love is like. In the English language, we have a whole load of words that we use sometimes as substitutes for the word love. We picked up on worship, affection, adoration, sacrifice, devotion, care. When we're perhaps on the way to falling in love, we might say, well, I like that person, or I'm keen on that person, or I'm fond of that person. So we have all sorts of words that are shades of love. And so in the New Testament, in the original languages that we have in the New Testament, various words are used for love. But the most common that is used, common that is to the New Testament, it wasn't common in writings and in common usage in the days of the New Testament, but the most common usage of the word love in the New Testament, of course, is the one that describes the communion that we just had. It often goes under the agape feast, or the love feast. And that's the term for love that is used in 1 John 4, verses 7 through 21. Love, this agape love, was considered, according to writers at the time, to be the highest and noblest form of love, which sees something infinitely precious in its object. It's the most noble form of love. And this, of course, is the love word that is used, that starts off our reading, "Dear friends, let us agape one another, for agape comes from God." So this is the love we're going to be looking at. This is the foundation of all that you're going to be looking at over the next 3 weeks as you look at love. So let's turn in our Bibles to 1 John 4, and we will read together verses 7 through 21. 1 John 4, verse 7, the heading in the Church Bible, the New International Bible, is God's Love and Ours. We read this: "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us, that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother." Strong stuff that we have there on this whole business of love, God's love, this agape love. And a few questions and points I want to bring out from this, and the first one I've already touched on, which is this: who is the source of this love? Well, I already mentioned it, because it's there in verse 7, where it says that love comes from God. Who is the source of this agape sort of love that we're having a look at this morning? Well, it is God himself. How many of you saw this image last week, saw this picture? It was on television quite a bit. You see, it's called The Singing Butler, by an artist called Jack Vetriano. I was travelling back from somewhere on a Sunday a few weeks ago and listened to Desert Island Discs, and Sue Lawley was doing her Desert Island Discs with Jack Vetriano. I never knew who he was, but suddenly he's come into the news, and the reason he was in the news last week is that this picture, the Singing Butler, sold for £744,800. Apparently it's a record, I believe, for an artist who's still living. You only become famous as an artist when you're dead. Well, this guy is now famous. But his pictures are seen everywhere. I was in the Priors yesterday, and there's a shop, there's an art place just on the right as you go out to the Regent Street entrance. And some of his pictures, I don't think original, some of the copies of his pictures are there. And actually, if you go into Athena or Clinton Cards, you will find his images, not just the Singing Butler, but all sorts of images, pictures that he's made on postcards and birthday cards and all over the place. So copies and prints are common, and they're relatively cheap to obtain. But the originals are now worth hundreds of thousands of pounds. Now, why is that? When most of us, if we had on our wall a full-size Jack Vetriano picture, and next to it was an original, most of us probably couldn't tell the difference between the two. What is it that makes a difference between a good copy and the original? Well, the original is worth so much more because it's been touched by, it's been created by the artist. His or her passion and sweat and very self has gone into the creation of that one. Now, this love that we're talking about, this agape love, is so precious because it is part of the very fabric of God himself. That is why it is so special. God doesn't just love. God is love. God hasn't seen love demonstrated somewhere else in the cosmos and thought, oh, that's a good idea. I encourage you to do the same. No. Love is part of God's character. It's part of his nature. It's the very core of his being. God's love is not a copy. It's the original. He is the source of love. Love comes from God. Listen to what a man called Tozer said when talking about this. The love of God is one of the great realities of the universe, a pillar upon which the hope of the world rests. But it is a personal, intimate thing too. God does not love populations. He loves people. He loves not masses, but men. He loves us all with a mighty love that has no beginning and will have no end. So this love, this agape love that we're talking about, has its source in God. He hasn't copied it. He didn't create it. Because it's part of his very nature. Love is a fundamental attribute of God himself. And we should find that incredibly encouraging. I think three of the most wonderfully significant words in the Bible are the ones that we've read, that God is love. Isn't that great? Now I wonder if that is the view that the world has of God. What is God like? Oh, he's angry. Oh, he's somebody who's going to beat us up. No. God is love. He doesn't just love. He is love itself. So how is God's love demonstrated? Because without actions, even God's love is meaningless, is empty. Well, we can see in these verses. What are the demonstrations of God's love? Well, we see it in verse 9, where it says, God sent his Son. Repeated again in verse 14, where it goes on to tell us why Jesus came, that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. Again, I've already touched on this, to a world that says no God, to a world that says, leave us alone, God. To a world that says, we'll get on things our way, God. To a world that says, we'll kill your son, God. While we were still sinners, God has demonstrated his love in this way. Christ died for us. God has demonstrated his love. But isn't that a strange way of demonstrating love? Why did he send Jesus? Why didn't he send to this world peace? Why didn't God send to this world food for the starving? Why hasn't God sent to this world justice for the oppressed? Why has he sent Jesus? Well, what is the world's biggest need? I guess if we ask us here this morning, you know, write down a piece of paper what you think the biggest need in the world is at the moment. Many of us might think of Iraq. Many of us might think of things in our street that need sorting out or in our community. But on the news, there's all sorts of things that need sorting out over there and over there and over there. But of course, the biggest need in the world is not over there and over there and over there. The biggest need in the world is in here. It's in here. That is why somebody has coined the phrase that you've probably heard before, but I think it really hits the nail on the head, that the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. The biggest world need is in here. And some of you, I'm sure, have heard this. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need is for forgiveness. So God has sent a saviour. That's the biggest need. And that is how God has demonstrated his love, by sending somebody who can sort out our biggest need. You see, on our deathbed, we won't be so concerned about the state of our bank balance. On our deathbed, we won't be so concerned about the latest operating system on our computer and is it going to crash again. Those things won't concern us. On our deathbed, our greatest concern will be, what happens next? Where am I going? So because of God's love, he's done something so we can be sure that that journey is free from fear, because Christ has died for our sins. Jesus is God's love in action in our world. So God is the source of this agape love, and Jesus is the demonstration of this agape love. Therefore, what are the results of this love? I've found over the years there's some really clever ways that you can depress your congregation when you're preaching. Because it's been done to me as well. When a preacher says, and finally, and then you go on speaking for another 20 or 25 minutes, that's a genuine way you can depress people. And that's usually partway through your sermon. But if at the beginning of your sermon, you tell your congregation how many points you've got, my first of 10 points is, you think, oh, good grief. And you can see mentally everybody ticking off those points as you go through. Well, this is my final point. But it has 5 sub-points. But they'll be quick. What are the results? What are the consequences of the demonstration of God's love? Well, you can see them very clearly here in these verses. The first one is in verses 7 and 8. Where it says, we can know God. Because God has sent Jesus, we can now know him. All love, no matter how we might describe it, no matter how we might experience, even if it in its crudest form, if we say that love is just sex, it's to do with a relationship. All love is to do with relationship. But God doesn't simply want us to know about him. He wants a deeper relationship than that. He wants us to know him. And because he has sent Jesus, this is possible. We can now know God because he has demonstrated this love. The second thing is in verse 10. Our sins are atoned for. They are dealt with. The consequence of our sins are put away. That which blocked the relationship with God, our sin, our rebellion against Him, us saying no to God, has been dealt with. There's a few songs that pick up a wonderful phrase talking about the death of Jesus Christ, saying that God's love and justice met in Jesus at Calvary. Because God has demonstrated His love in Jesus, and because Jesus died, our sins are atoned for. Thirdly, verses 12 and 13, God lives in us by His Spirit. God isn't interested in simply being with us, but being in us, living in us. And when we become a Christian, when we commit our lives to Jesus Christ, God takes up residence by His Spirit inside the believer. It's a very simple children's talk that I do on occasions when I've got something to draw on, perhaps an overhead projector or even just a blackboard. And it's called Whose House? And I draw a teepee. And I say, who lives in a teepee? And they say, well, Indians or Native Americans, be called these days. And I draw an igloo. Who lives in an igloo? Inuits, Eskimos. Then I'll draw a caravan. Who lives in a caravan? And they might say gypsies or me when I'm on holiday. And now I draw a picture of a church, of just a traditional church building with a spire. Who lives in a church? And the hands go up pretty readily and say, oh, God lives in the church. I say, no, that's not true. Oh, well, who lives in the church? Oh, a priest or a minister lives in the church. No, it's a bit of a trick question. Nobody lives in a church. Right. That's a church mouse, but that's about it. Okay. But the point I make, and I use a verse that's used in the Acts of the Apostles, that God does not live in buildings made by hands. The only building that God is interested in living in now is you and me. And because He has demonstrated His love in Jesus by His Spirit, God now doesn't just live with His people, He lives in His people. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, says the Word of God. So, because this love has been demonstrated, we can know God, our sins are atoned for, God lives in us by His Spirit. Goes on to say in verse 17, that we can have confidence to face God. Not arrogance, not self-confidence, but Jesus' confidence. We can stand before Him without fear. I'm sure many of you have seen it. You may perhaps have even seen me use it, but lots of people use an illustration, particularly when trying to explain the death of Jesus Christ, to explain what happened on the cross. Have you seen the picture of how you and I have a problem with God, that our sin cuts us off from God? And sometimes I use a Bible for this illustration. It's not very good to use a Bible to illustrate sin. But I say that just like that book is stopping the light from the up there in the ceiling coming on the top of my hand, so our sin cuts us off from God. And Jesus came into this world, lived a perfect life. Nothing ever separated Him from His Father. But when on the cross, God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us. And my sin and your sin was put on the perfect Jesus Christ. And He was cut off from God. That's why He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Because my sin was put on the perfect Jesus, so you and I could have a relationship with God. You've seen that sort of picture, and I use it time and time again. A few years ago, I was using it at the summer camps that we have, and there was a guy there, I won't mention his name because he goes to Mighton, and some of you might know him. He's a guy I've got a lot of time for, a young man there. And he came up to me afterwards and he said, I like that picture that you and others use, talking about how sin goes on Jesus. He said, but either it's only half the story, isn't it? I go, go on, Fred. Tell me. He says, well, when Jesus died on the cross, yes, all my sin was put on Jesus, but all Jesus' goodness was put on me. And that is true, isn't it? Yes.
God hasn't just removed my sin and somehow left me naked, exposed. He has now clothed me in the righteousness, the goodness of Jesus. So I can stand with confidence before God. Tremendous swap took place when Christ died for us. So God's love not only removes our sin, not only is our sin atoned for, but God's love also clothes us in the righteousness of Jesus so that one day we can confidently stand before Him. Not with self-confidence, but with Jesus' confidence. And therefore, in the light of that, fear is removed. Because perfect love drives out fear. As we appreciate and experience the love of God, so many of the things that can scare us, that own sense of failure that we might have, never quite reaching the mark, or the future, what's going to happen in the future. As we appreciate and experience the love of God, those things can be driven out. They can be banished. Because perfect love drives away those sorts of fears. Listen, Christian. Whether you've been a Christian just for a minute or for 100 years, the fact is that you will never be more accepted by God than you are at this moment. And that is the wonderful thing about God's love. That you are accepted right now. No matter what you do, no matter what you don't do, God still loves you. And He's got you in His grip. And that's the unique thing about God's love. Our love goes up and down depending on, you know, how people respond, how people act, how people react. But God's agape love can drive away fear because it is total acceptance as you are right here, right now. Isn't that wonderful? That can drive away worry and concern about, am I good enough? No, I'm not good enough. But God still loves me. Does that mean I can almost spit in God's face and run away from Him? Well, yes, that can happen. That is the cost of this sort of love. But God loves us as we are when we have turned to Him. Therefore, so, what do we do in the light of this? Well, in the light of God's love, because He has first loved us in this way, verse 11 says, we ought to love one another. John says, it is crass hypocrisy. It is double standards of the lowest form to be in the good of God's love and hate your brother and sister. The two cannot go together. And I guess over the next couple of weeks, you'll be considering how God's love can be shown to others in thought, in word, in deed. But the starting point is to appreciate this, that you are loved. And it is from that solid ground that you can then begin to reach out and love others. God is love. Brothers and sisters, boy, does He love you. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray. Father, many of us experience false love. Some of us sometimes don't give the genuine article. There are all sorts of ulterior motives that drive us to do the things that we do and say the things that we say. Thank You that in You there is something that is pure and unsullied and genuine that comes from You, Your very heart, because it's what You are about. Thank You that You are love. And thank You that through Jesus we can come into the good of that. Help us, Lord, to live our lives and to develop our relationships in the light of that love. For we ask it in the One who brought it to us, in the name of Jesus. Amen.